Today, we come to a passage that's all really about that. In fact, this is the famous account of David facing Goliath. And when we get into it, I think you're going to see this is really all about God providing someone for us that we need that we for to do stuff for us or a thing for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And so we're looking at that. I mean, think about it. Here's an example as we get started. You know, when you're lying on the operating table ready to have open heart surgery performed on you, you don't need an inspirational speech, right? You need the right person who's going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I mean, if you're lying there and the doctor comes in and throws you a manual on do-it-yourself heart surgery and says, hey, just believe in yourself. You're okay. You'll do great. You would go, no, I need somebody that knows what they're doing. And so that's what we're going to come to in this account today. Because this account, by the way, as we get started, the other thing I want to encourage you to do is set aside your preconceptions about what this passage is all about. Because even people who've never read the Bible know about David facing Goliath, right? And most of the time, we kind of think, we hear that, we think, oh yeah, this is all about David facing Goliath is all about facing your own giants. That's what the whole passage is about. You know, be brave like David. Face your giants like David. And as good as those lessons may be, because Hebrews 11 includes David among the heroes of faith, and there's things we can pick up from David on how to be brave and how to face our giants, that's not what this text is primarily about. Really, you say? Yeah, really. And we're going to find that out together. Because instead of asking, how can I become more like David, we need to ask a different question. And that is, what is this passage, or who is this passage ultimately pointing us towards? And in the series, we've seen all kinds of passages in the Old Testament that are pointing us to Jesus. Every page in the Old Testament whispers God's, Jesus' name, in fact. And so today we're going to see David isn't simply a great king in Israel's history, but rather he's pointing us as a signpost points us towards a destination. David's not the destination. He's pointing us towards Jesus, who is the destination. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to unpack these passages in the Old Testament. And we know they're not just accounts to admire, but they are picture after picture, signpost after signpost, pointing us to Jesus. Open our eyes so we may see Jesus more clearly today in this passage. Amen. Now, before we see the different ways this passage foreshadows Jesus, let's review what's going on. Because, you know, we don't have time to read this passage. I'm going to give you the highlights. So in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, the armies of Israel are facing the army of the Philistines across a valley known as the Valley of Elah. One army is on one hillside. The other is facing them on the opposite hillside. And neither of them is willing to attack each other. But every morning and every evening, a giant of a man, Goliath, walks down into the valley. He's over 9 feet tall. I want you to try to picture that. Like, I'm around 6 foot. So another half, you know, this guy is big. That's why he's known as, you know, the giant, Goliath the giant. But it just tells us he's like 9 feet tall. We call him a giant. He's covered from head to toe in bronze armor. Picture that. Head to toe in bronze armor. Everything about him is designed to intimidate. And every day he throws out the same challenge. Choose one man from your army and have him come down and fight me. If he wins, we'll all be your servants. But if I win and kill him, then you're going to be our servants. And day after day, no one accepts the challenge, not even King Saul, who is the tallest man in Israel. The king everyone expects to step in stands there terrified and frozen himself. Then David arrives. Okay, he isn't a soldier. He's young. He's not looking for a fight. His dad simply sends him to check on his older brothers who are in the army and to deliver them some food. But when David overhears Goliath mocking the living God, he sees something no one else seems to see. While everyone else is focusing on the size of the giant, David's focused on the greatness of his God. Another way David points us to Jesus is that very way. Jesus is in the same way as David. Jesus continually points people to the Father, the greatness of our Heavenly Father. He comes, he says, not to do my own will, but to do the Father's will. Jesus says, I didn't come to seek my own glory, but I came to seek the Father's glory. So David gives us a glimpse of a king whose life is centered on God. And Jesus is that king in perfect fullness. So David volunteers to fight. He says, hey, I'll take the giant on. I'll take Goliath on. And so Saul dresses him in his royal armor, puts the royal armor on, but it doesn't fit. David takes it off. Instead, he picks up how many smooth stones? Some of you know from Bible school. Five. He picks up five smooth stones, grabs his shepherd's sling, and confidently walks down into the valley to go head-to-head with Goliath. And with a single stone, Goliath falls. And David rushes forward, finishes the battle with Goliath's own sword by cutting off his head. The Philistines see this, they flee. The Israelites, who only moments before are frozen with fear, suddenly charge forward and share in a victory they never fought to earn. And it's really a powerful passage. And so this morning, we're going to discover that before David is ever Israel's champion and hero, he's God's chosen king. We're then going to see how God uses that king to deliver his people. And finally, we'll discover that David isn't the destination at all. It isn't about David at all. This passage is actually about Jesus that David is pointing us to. And so let's jump in. Number one, on your outline, notice, who does God choose? He chooses a guy named David. Now, who is David? And I mean, why does God choose David? To see why he's chosen, we have to back up a chapter. So you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 17. Go back to chapter 16. At the very beginning of that chapter, you have the prophet Samuel, who is God's guy on the spot for that moment in history. And he's the one who anointed Saul to be king. But God is through with using Saul as king. In fact, if you want to read it for yourself, you on your own can read 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, because in those chapters you see how royally Saul blew it time and time again. He was unfaithful. He was disobedient. And so God says, I'm done with Saul. There's a new king. Fill your horn with oil and go to the house of Jesse. One of his sons will be the king of Israel. And so Jesse brings out his sons before Samuel. And he starts with the oldest down to the youngest who are in the house. And when Jesse's first son appears and walks in, Samuel immediately thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointed. I mean, why? He looks like a king. He's tall. He's impressive looking. Exactly what everyone expects a king to look like. But the Lord immediately stops Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. Notice what he says. You have your Bibles open. Don't look on his appearance, Samuel, or on the height of his stature. So inwardly, in his heart, God is speaking to Samuel, not out loud, because only Samuel can hear this. He says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. One by one, then Jesse's sons pass before Samuel. And one by one, God says, nope, 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 nope. Next one, he has a lot of sons. They get through all the sons, and Samuel looks around and says, are these all your sons? And Jesse replies, well, the youngest is out in the field watching the sheep. And so think about that. David isn't even brought in for the lineup because he's out tending sheep. Shepherding was one of the lowest jobs in the family back then, usually given to the youngest son. And so he's the youngest, and he's out with the sheep. No one expects to find Israel's next king out with the sheep. It's one of the lowest things you can be doing in that culture. That's why Jesse doesn't even think to call David in. In his mind, David belongs where? Out with the sheep. And David's underappreciation doesn't stop there. In fact, when David arrives on the battlefield in chapter 17, look at chapter 17, verse 28. You'll have to look at it on your own device or in your own copy of the scriptures. It's not printed for you. And look at verse 28. He comes to bring supplies to his brothers, and his oldest brother, Eliab, belittles him, questioning his motives, accusing him of pride and conceit. So before David ever faces Goliath, he's rejected by his own family. Interestingly enough, this is another way that David foreshadows Jesus. Because John 1 tells us that Jesus came to his own, remember? And his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. Even later in the Gospels, we find that Jesus' half-brothers don't believe he's who he says he is until after the resurrection. The king, God's sins, isn't recognized. Not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament with Jesus, even by those closest to him. So maybe you've experienced some of that this morning. Sometimes the deepest wounds, have you discovered, don't come from people out there, enemies. They come from people maybe closest to us, friends, family, people who should know you best. David knows that pain of being misunderstood and rejected. More importantly, folks, Jesus knows that pain. And so Samuel finally says, send for him. I'm not going to sit down until he arrives. So they hurriedly grab David from the field, bring him in, and present him to Samuel. And then the Lord says to Samuel within his spirit, get up, anoint him. He's the guy. He's the next king. So this is one of the great themes of Scripture, by the way, if you're taking notes. Again and again and again, people that the world says are the best choice, God overlooks. And again, God chooses the people the world would never choose. Abraham and Sarah, Moses, Gideon, the fishermen of the early apostles band of following Jesus, right? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, let's go back to chapter 17. Who's the obvious choice to fight Goliath on the battlefield? We already mentioned it. Who's the choice? Who should go forward and fight for his people? Saul, right. Humanly speaking, he's the perfect match, but he never moves. Instead, the one everyone overlooks becomes the one that God uses. And so notice in the text describing Goliath. By the way, the text reinforces this contrast by spending far more time describing Goliath than it does David. We hear about Goliath's weight and height, and not weight, but height, armor, spear, and shield. From every human perspective, the battle is hopeless. Old Testament scholar Bob Alter points out that Goliath represents the world's confidence in human power. That Goliath is a symbol of how the world looks at human power, right? Everything about him says trust in strength, trust in weaponry, trust in military might. But David says something entirely different. Look at verse 47. It's on your outline, actually. That all of this assembly, he's saying this to Goliath, I want all this assembly to know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give you into our hand. Now stop and think about that. What does David say as he is speaking Bible here? The Lord saves not with sword and spear. How does that contrast with how we're told today that if you want to have real hope in our lives, you got to be powerful. You got to show strength. I mean, we do that on a personal level. We do that as a nation. Like, oh, no, you know, we got to get the right people in power. We got to have all this stuff. And that's where our hope needs to be. And God says just the opposite. The battle belongs to who? The Lord. David doesn't say the battle belongs to the strongest or the best equipped or the bravest. He says the battle belongs to the Lord. You see, God's king isn't who the world expects. That's one lesson from this passage. We need to see this because we're tempted every day to evaluate people, including ourselves, the way the world evaluates people. Bigger is better. Stronger is better. More successful is better. More influential is better. We assume that's how God works. And yet, throughout the scripture, God turns those expectations on their head. He turns those things upside down. He delights in using ordinary people who trust him so that no one mistakes where the power comes from. God loves to use us, ordinary people, so no one makes the mistake that we did it on our own. So look around you right now. Take a little break. Look at someone behind you, in front of you, beside you, and just go, you're ordinary. We're all ordinary. And God wants to use us. Some of you really like doing that. Okay. Don't get too excited. But see, throughout Scripture, we need to understand that we don't count ourselves out because we don't feel impressive enough. We got to be careful of counting ourselves out because we don't think we measure up. Throughout the scripture, God isn't looking for the most gifted or the most influential or the most accomplished. He's looking for those who will trust him. Write that down. God is looking for anyone who will trust him to be used by him. And by the way, if you only attempt what you know you can do, you'll never do what God has planned for you to do. That's overwhelming to me. It's so simple. I read it this week, and I thought, man, how true is that? Many of us refuse to do anything that we don't think we can do. And yet God is going, you're not going to do anything of substance unless you do what I call you to do. You know, don't let what you think you can't do keep you from what God wants to call you to do. And that means I don't have to measure my worth by the world standards. Notice on your outline, because Jesus is the true and better David, I don't have to prove myself. You don't have to prove yourself. So many of us want to prove ourselves worthy. I was talking to people this week who said, you know, I don't think I'm worthy yet enough to really, you know, be used by God. And I thought, you know, how worthy do you have to be? Do you know that you're so worthy Jesus went to the cross for you? Who are we to argue with God about our worth? God thinks we're valuable to go to the cross for. Who are we to think we're not that valuable? Something to think about. And so he sees you worth dying for. Some of you have spent years believing God could never really use you because you don't think you measure up, or you're not gifted enough, educated enough, outgoing enough, or spiritual enough. Maybe you've been overlooked by others, even by your own family members. And just as David isn't the obvious choice, but God's choice, if you're in Jesus Christ, the same God who chose a shepherd from the fields delights in using ordinary people like you and me. He isn't looking for impressive people. He's looking for surrendered people. Notice we don't see David focusing on himself in this passage and what he can do. That's another little thing to look at. We don't have time to really go deep on this, but think about this. Look at the text. Even when he talks about how he overcame the lion and the bear in verse 37, if you're in chapter 17, look at verse 37, he immediately points to God, not himself. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. His greatest concern is not defending his own honor, but God's. Because Goliath has defied, he says, the armies of the living God. He needs to go down. And that's in verse 26 and verse 36. David knows this battle ultimately isn't between him and Goliath, it's between Goliath and God. And that's why he can confidently declare in verse 47, the battle belongs to the Lord. He doesn't say, watch how I'm going to take this guy on. Watch how good I am. He goes, no, the battle belongs to the Lord, and I'm going to trust God to use me in that battle. David's faith isn't in his sling or his courage. It's in the living God. And so instead of asking, how can I become more like David, we need to ask a different question this morning, and that's, who am I in this passage? By the way, if you're reading the Bible, and I encourage you to read the Bible, and you're in the Bible, whenever you're reading the Bible, especially a narrative, it's a great question to ask yourself, who is representing me in this narrative, in this account? Because for years, we're taught that David facing Goliath is all about how you can be more like David, right? Be brave like David. Be courageous like David. You know, and fight like David. Now, again, those are good things to do, but that's not the point of this passage. It's who am I in this passage? Because here's the deal. If you're like me, I don't feel like every day, man, I'm standing over a giant ready to cut his head off. Today's like the day. I don't feel that way oftentimes. I feel like I'm more like the guys on a hillside waiting around and being afraid of what I got to do next. I don't know if that relates to you or not, but I think most of us feel like standing where Israel is standing in this passage. And so how does God save frightened people? That's the question. How does God save frightened people? How many of you ever are fearful? If your hand didn't go up, you're a big fat liar. You heard that in church. Man, life is full of fears. And so we're to identify with, we need someone to fight for us. You know, we need a David. And so notice what happens. Picture the scene. Israel's on one side of the hill. And the Philistines on the other hillside. Every morning, every evening, Goliath walks in the valley, mocks God, throws down the challenge, chooses someone to fight me. 40 days, no one steps forward. And it says even Saul and Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. And that's us. And so what is it that we're fearful of? What happens? What are some things that, this is beyond me, right? That's what we're talking about this morning. Those beyond me moments. Maybe it's a broken relationship, a broken marriage, a diagnosis, a child who's wandered from the faith and wandered from God. Maybe guilt you've carried for years. Even the reality of death can paralyze us in fear. What does God give frightened people? What does he give frightened people here? A motivational speech? No. 5 steps for overcoming fear? No. A command to believe in yourself? No. Write this down. God gives them a champion. A champion. In the ancient world, this was known far and wide as a representative combatant. A representative combatant. One who would fight for you. It happened all the time in ancient history. 2 armies choose 1 representative from each side. 1 man fights. 1 man wins or loses. And whatever happens to that representative happens to the whole group he's representing. And our English Bibles call Goliath a champion. The Hebrew word used there literally means the man in the middle. Isn't that interesting? The champion is the one who stands in the middle. One man standing between 2 armies. Everything rests on him. God gives Israel, David, as their champion. And so when David walks into the valley, get this. He's not simply fighting for Israel. He's fighting as Israel. Does that make sense? He's not just fighting for them, he's fighting as them, as their representative. And whatever he does gets shared with the others, win or lose. And so think about this. Victory that he experiences becomes their victory. His win is their win. Notice what Israel contributes to the battle. Let me ask you, how much does Israel contribute to the battle? Say it loud. 0, zilch, nada, nothing. They never enter the valley. They never throw a stone. They never strike Goliath. Yet the moment Goliath falls, everything changes. You can read it for yourself. The army that had been frozen with fear suddenly charges forward because their champion has already won for them. And here's what the text has been showing us all along. God simply doesn't give us frightened people an example to imitate, because that doesn't work. God gives us frightened people a champion to go before us. And think about what that means for us. Many Christians I see again and again living as though they have to earn God's acceptance all over once again, day by day by day by day. You know, they say, if I have a good week or a good month, then God's going to love me a little more. And God's going to help me a little more. Or if I pray enough or read enough of the Bible or serve enough, maybe he'll finally accept me, because they just don't feel accepted by God. And I'm telling you, write this down. That's exhausting. You know why? Because it's not Christianity. Your acceptance before God isn't based on how well you fight. Your acceptance is based on your champion. His name is Jesus. When you need open heart surgery, you don't ask the surgeon to explain the procedure so you can perform it on yourself. That's stupidity. You entrust yourself to someone who can do for you what you can't do for yourself. The same is true spiritually. God doesn't ask us to become our own champion, our own savior. He gives us one. Every day begins not by striving to earn God's favor, but by resting in the victory our champion has already won for us. And because Jesus is the true and better David, I don't have to save myself. I can't save myself, so that's good news. I don't have to try to save myself. Because Jesus is my champion, I can rest instead of striving to earn God's acceptance. I can rest in his acceptance of me. And of course, as wonderful as David is, he isn't the final champion. Who is David pointing to ultimately? He's pointing us to someone infinitely greater than him. Remember what Jesus tells two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? It's found in Luke 24, 27. It's up on the screen. He said to them, it says of him, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's our theme verse, in a sense, for this series. The Old Testament is always pointing to Jesus. Page after page, story after story, narrative after narrative, example after example. It's not about that. It's about him. It's not about the Old Testament. It's about the New Testament in Jesus. And so that means David isn't simply one of Israel's greatest kings. God places David in Israel's history so that when Jesus comes, we'll recognize him. The parallels here are unmistakable. Think about this. David is God's chosen king. Jesus is God's chosen king. David is born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. David is rejected by his own family. Jesus comes to his own and they don't receive him. David begins as a shepherd. Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd. But the greatest parallel isn't that they're both kings or any of those other things. It's that they're both champions. Jesus is a true and better champion, the man in between. David walks into one valley and wins a victory for his people. Jesus walks into the valley of death itself and wins the victory for the whole world. David defeats one giant. Jesus defeats the greatest enemy behind all giants we face. That's sin and death and Satan and the grave. And here's the other thing I want to point out before we move into the time of communion. And notice this, how God wins. How does God win through David? Through military strength? Through having the right equipment? Through being really big and strong? No. David wins through what appears to be weakness. And guess what? Jesus does too. The world looks at the cross, the Bible says, and sees weakness and sees defeat. God sees the greatest victory in Jesus on the cross. 3 days later, what happens? The tomb is empty. That's why our hope isn't never to be in what humanity says is power, what the world says is power, not in political power, not in military strength. The kingdom of God advances through the power of God, not the power of man. The cross forever overturns the world's definition of power and strength, doesn't it? And so this morning, whatever giant you may be facing today, fear, anxiety, worry, grief, uncertainty, or maybe even death itself, we have to remember that the greatest giant has already fallen. Are you excited about that? The greatest thing we could ever face that could ever defeat us is already well conquered by Jesus. He is more than a conqueror. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through Jesus' death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. Wow. Through the death of Jesus, the one who has the power of death has been destroyed, past tense, and delivered those who lived in lifelong slavery to the fear, slavery to the fear of death. The Bible says, man, most people are enslaved by the fear of death. Most people out there, everyone is without Jesus. They really are. They might not admit it, but we've got the greatest news ever. Jesus beat death itself. And because Jesus, in fact, Colossians 2:15 goes on to say this, that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them at the cross. And because Jesus is the true and better David, we don't have to fear ultimate defeat. That doesn't mean we don't face suffering. That doesn't mean we don't grieve. That doesn't mean we never are sad or that life is always going to be easy. It just means that none of those things gets the final word. Jesus is the final word. Our champion has already won. The writer of Hebrews spends an entire chapter celebrating the heroes of faith, right? We touched on that earlier. Noah, Moses, David, and so many others. Then he turns the page and goes from chapter 11 to Hebrews chapter 12. And he says at the beginning of that chapter, "Let us now run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on the heroes of our faith." Doesn't say that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the real question as we come to a time of decision, a time of recommitment to Jesus, is not how can I become more like David? It's, will I trust the greater David? Will I trust Jesus? And would you close your eyes and bow your head wherever you are right now? Because I want to talk to those who have maybe yet to cross the line and say yes to Jesus and his offer of being their champion. Maybe today you've realized you need more than an example to follow. You need a champion to fight for you. If you'd like to know what it means to trust Jesus as your Savior, as your King, as your champion, man, we would love to help you take that next step. Would you just simply let us know? Maybe it's on your connection card, or after we're dismissed, come over and talk with one of our prayer team members. We'd be honored to pray with you and answer any questions we can answer and help you begin that relationship with Jesus. And so, Father, thank you for giving us what we could never provide for ourselves, a champion, the one who goes before us. And that our standing before you doesn't rest on what we've done for Jesus, but on what Jesus has done for us. So as we come to this table before us with the bread representing the body that was given for us, the juice representing the blood that was shed for our sins, would you help us find rest in him today? Fill our hearts with peace, with gratitude, deepen our faith, fix our eyes on Jesus, who is our Savior, our King, and our champion. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, this time of communion is for you. The emblems are around tables, around the perimeter of the room. Take some time and spend it with Jesus. Absolutely.